Okay, good morning. We have a lot of Bible to cover today and a lot of history to cover. So let's move into our study. Let's begin, first of all, with a word of prayer. Purpose of the prayer, to orient ourselves to what we're here for this morning. It's not just a ritualistic prayer. It's a very important prayer. Test yourself to see if you're in the Spirit, that everything that we do will be glorifying to Him. So let's begin with a word of prayer. One of the most comforting things that we know, Heavenly Father, is that You're in control of all history. There are no accidents. Be it a political election, be it things that happen in our own personal lives. So, Father, we rejoice this morning that ours is a God who is in control of the destiny of history and the destiny of our own lives. And we pray, Father, that this morning will be a morning of praise toward who and what You are. And everything that we do, from prayer to singing to the studying of Scripture, giving, fellowship, all that we do will be glorifying to You in the name of Your Son. In His precious name we pray. Amen. Let's begin with song. Talked to Carol this morning, and Ian is back in the jungle areas and is not able to communicate even by email, so just continue to be in prayer for Carol and Ian. They're getting ready. When he comes home from that, they'll be going to the World Conference in Korea, so we'll continue to be in prayer for that conference. Any prayer requests that I'm not aware of? Any prayer requests? Okay. Just continue to be in prayer for each other as we continue to walk in the power of the Spirit, therefore involved in the spiritual warfare. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purposeth in his soul to give, so let him give not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loveth a gracious giver. Gracious giver is one who has personally accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, but not only that, but one who is walking in the power of the Spirit. For it is in the power of the Spirit that we have this love that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 13. If I give all that I own so that I myself become poor, but do not have love, it profiteth nothing. So therefore, the giving is under the direction of the Holy Spirit as the Lord prospers. So let's begin our offertory with a word of prayer. One thing that we have seen in our lifetime, Heavenly Father, is the world shrink to be so small. It's so close to each other. There are so many things, Heavenly Father, that are molding into position in regard to the prophecies that are laid out of what will happen in the tribulation and right after the taking of the church. Every day, Heavenly Father, is so vital and so important. To enjoy the day and to live the day, Heavenly Father, glorifying You. We pray, Father, that as we now go into the offertory, that You will receive the offerings that we're about to give. And that, Heavenly Father, You will continue to give this humble assembly more and more opportunities to spread the gospel to both unbeliever and believer. We are so thankful, Heavenly Father, for the truths that You reveal to us in Scripture, that we may have them imparted in our soul, therefore be able to see what is happening in our lives and in history. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. They made me turn this off when singing's going on, so I forget sometime to turn it back on. Gospel of John, chapter 12, we're going to look at some of the reasons why Jesus Christ is called the Word of God, that we might see these things. Jesus Christ is so much, people. He's the Word of God. He's the love of God. He's the glory of God. He's the revealer of God. And as we learn and watch and see and allow the Spirit to open up who and what He is, then we begin to grasp more and more of what God is doing and why. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we're studying people who lived at a dramatic time in history, the golden time of history, when Christ came, the fullness of time. But they're not unlike people today, each having different attitudes, different desires and agendas, and therefore not able to see your agenda, not able to see what you're doing. Give us wisdom this morning, Father, as we study the passages before us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're dealing with the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. Last week we spent time in the Synoptic Gospels studying the preparation for the entrance. And we did that all in one morning. So let's move on from that point now to John 12. Get back to the Gospel of John. And I want you to look, if you will, at first of all, at verse 12. Gospel of John 12:12. On the next day, the great, now that would be the day after Friday, so we're looking at Saturday morning, the Sabbath. On the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And then we're going to have the taking of the branches in verse 13. But what I want to start with now, you have to keep the multitude straight as to which multitude is being talked about and referred to in each of the verses in different perspectives. Most of the Jewish people have come from all over the Roman world and even outside of the Roman world, and they have come early for the week of festivities to purify themselves. Now, the Synoptic Gospels, to help you out on this, the Synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, are called Synoptic. They record the same thing. They followed the crowd from Bethany to Jerusalem. So I was looking for my map. I don't know where it is. I had one made for you, so you're going to have to go with my great abstract drawing. But here will be Jerusalem, the northern part of the temple. This is the temple. Then the city comes like this. Now, that through here is the Jehoshaphat's Valley. Here's Gehenna on the southern part. This is the Mount of Olives right here. Now, there's a road coming up outside of Jerusalem about 2 miles is Bethsaida, where Jesus Christ spent the night. This is also the road from Jericho, the road of Jericho, called the Jericho Road. The Synoptic Gospels, what they're going to do, they're going to follow the crowd from here going toward Jerusalem. From Bethany, they're going to follow this crowd and pick it up and are going to follow into Jerusalem. John is going to take the crowd coming out of Jerusalem to meet them, and they're going to meet at the Mount of Olives. So this is what's going on at this time. So there's a crowd. John covers the group going out from Bethany to meet Jesus, and when the crowds meet on the edge of Mount of Olives, this prophetic event becomes a historical fact. This large multitude of Jews includes both believing Jews that this Jesus is the Messiah and Jews who do not believe that He is the Messiah. Now remember, let's get you into the historical moment going on here. Jesus came from the wilderness. Look at chapter 11:54. Chapter 11:54. In chapter 11:54, Jesus therefore no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, And there he stayed with the disciples, and we saw some things going on there. Don't know exactly where that is, but here is Bethany, and we do know where Bethany is. So here's Bethany. Now, having done that, he's going to come from the wilderness area. Remember how he joined in with the caravan, he and the disciples, so that they wouldn't be drawing a lot of attention on the Jericho Road. Then the Lord veered off and went to Bethany to be with his friends. Look at 12:1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So he veered off for Friday night for what we've studied, the anointing by Mary. Now, those in that caravan went on into Jerusalem and told the multitudes, Jesus Christ drops off to go to Bethany. They continue on. They go on into Jerusalem, and some of them do, and they tell them Jesus is coming. That's what they're going to do. They're going to Jerusalem, told the multitudes that Jesus was in Bethany, 2 miles away, approximately 2 miles away, that on the next day, Sabbath, Saturday morning, he would be coming to Jerusalem. Therefore, the great multitude in the morning of Jerusalem, they get up and start coming out. Look at verse 19 of John 12. The Pharisees therefore said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." Now what they're talking about, what they're seeing, are the Jews coming out of Jerusalem, going out to meet him. And this disturbs them. This disturbs them greatly. In chapter 11, verse 56, the great issue was, would Jesus Christ even be there? Look at 11:56. Therefore, they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Everyone's watching now. People, this is just so dramatic. I can't set the full scene. But they're wondering. The Sanhedrin want to kill him. They want to destroy him. So they're wondering, is he going to come into Jerusalem at all? Considering that the Sanhedrin have already put out a contract on him to get him so that they can kill him. Now they hear that he is coming. And they went to meet him. They want to go out and pay homage to him. Now, by Wednesday, Saturday, Sabbath, we're studying, they're going to pay great homage. Wednesday, many of these same people are going to be crying out to crucify him. Now, this tells us a principle. The applause from people means nothing, people. It means nothing. The attention from people means nothing. People are fickle. Ask any NFL quarterback, he'll tell you. People are fickle. This means nothing. This is why Jesus Christ avoided the crowds as often as he could. Because it just they don't know what's going on. Many pastor teachers want a big crowd, large churches. People, I'll take a very small assembly. As long as most of the people in that very small assembly have a true desire to understand Scripture in the power of the Spirit. But this is what's going on. Now, the crowds are gathering for the week of feast. Now, think about this. There's going to be a Sabbath, two Passovers, two Sabbaths, two Passovers. It's going to be a special Sabbath. Then the beginning of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Then another Sabbath. And then you start the first fruits. Jews from all over the Roman Empire have traveled here for all of this that is going to be happening, going on. So Saturday, that we're studying this Palms, this is the Sabbath. I grew up where we had Palm Sunday. And what this is, it's a tradition in the church handed down from the Roman Catholic Church to try to make this have to do something with the church. People, we're not involved here. This is not about the church. This is about Israel. This is about the Jews. This is not our day. This is their day. So please understand that what's going on here. So Palm Sabbath, if you want to call it that, then on Tuesday at sundown is the beginning of the first Passover. That's by the Sanhedrin, or excuse me, by the Sadducees. Tuesday night we will have an upper room discourse. Then the Passover meal, the first Eucharist. Then Jesus Christ will be arrested late that night and crucified 9 o'clock Wednesday morning. Okay. In verse 12, we start the triumphal entry where the crowds will give Jesus Christ great approbation, great applause. But never confuse approbation with love. This is something every young lady should learn. Never confuse approbation with love. It's not. That's a very important thing every parent should teach their children, teach especially little girls. It is not love. Now let's read verses 12 and 13. On the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus Christ was coming to Jerusalem, now he's coming from the road of Jericho, from Bethany, verse 13, took the branches of the palm trees. Now there, that's common to the Mount of Olives. Palm trees are common to the Mount of Olives. Went out to meet him and began to cry out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. All right. We're going to look now at what's going on here and why Jesus Christ is allowing all of this to happen. Let's first of all begin by looking in the Old Testament to Zechariah. Zechariah 9. Let's go to the Old Testament and look at Zechariah 9. See what's happening. It's right near the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah 9. Now, people, what is happening this Sabbath in our text? Last week we studied in the Synoptic Gospels how he told his disciples he sent out two. He told them where the colt, the foal of the colt would be. He would be tied. They were to release him, bring him to him. If anyone said anything, he told them what to answer. He knew all of this was going on, and he's going to ride in on this colt of an ass. He's going to ride in to Jerusalem on this Sabbath morning. What is going on? Well, I think I've developed for you that Jesus Christ generally stayed away from any kind of public show. He would actually even leave. He'd run from it, get away from it. But he had not only allowed this, he orchestrates it. He orchestrates the time he's going to ride in, what he's going to ride in on, everything. Why is he doing that? Because, people, he is God keeping his word. He is called the Word of God. And by that means, Jesus Christ is God keeping his word. Let's look at Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10. Verse 9 is the suffering Messiah. Verse 10 is the second advent, the battle of Armageddon, and the reigning king. In between is the church age. Okay, let's take a look. Verse 9, suffering Messiah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Jerusalem. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Okay, now he is our king, but look what it says. He is endowed with salvation. Now he's going to have to die on a cross. He's humble, mounted on a donkey. He's your king. I just wish you had the Jewish mentality here. Your king is going to be riding in on a donkey. That's not what I want. I don't want a king riding in on a donkey. That's humiliating. I want a king riding in on a stallion with an army to take over Rome and make Israel the greatest country on earth. That's what I want. This is not fitting what I want. So they're going to skip this. He is endowed with salvation, humble, mounted on a donkey, even a colt of a foal of a donkey. It's exactly what we saw in the Matthew, Mark, and Luke account last week. Now we have the church age. Now we move to the verse 10, after the tribulation. Here's what it says. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. No of war will be cut off. He will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. That's the millennial reign. Now, what I would like you to do, let's turn to Daniel 9. Go back a few books and you'll come to Daniel 9. Okay, I hope you're in the spirit, refreshed and thinking with me. Daniel 9. The Jews are looking for the Messiah King. And please understand that at the time Christ came, they were looking for the Messiah. They expected that to happen. That's why the men of wisdom in the East were studying the stars. It was something that the world just knew. There's something going to happen. It is close, at hand. They're looking. But I want you to understand something. They're going to reject the man from Galilee because he does not fit. He does not fit their idea and what they're looking for. No stately form, no majesty, no army, all the things that they desired. He doesn't fit that. And they will reject him. Now watch. In the tribulation, the Antichrist will come. The Jews will flock to him. Why will they do that? He will look like what they want. And so, therefore, they're going to flock. They reject the true Messiah. They run to the false Messiah. And it's all because of their preconceived ideas. People, I've learned that so many people have a preconceived ideal about what God ought to be like. If there really is a God, there would be no poverty in the world. There would be no evil in the world. There would be no wrong in the world. How can you say there is a loving God when this is happening to 100,000 babies a day dying of malnutrition? How can you say there is a loving God when this happens in my own life, my marriage, my this, my that? Where did you get the idea that if there was such a God, these things would not be? Who told you what God would be like? That you say, this is what it's got to be. Many people, men and women, marry the wrong person. You know why? Because the person that may have been wonderful, if you want to say that God had designed for them, came along. No, that's not what I'm looking for. And one that fit what they wanted came along and they married. And it didn't work. I have my idea what she ought to look like, what he ought to look like, what his Dun and Bradstreet report ought to be like, what this ought to be, what that ought to be. So many people reject something wonderful, and they go over here and take what some kind of image that isn't going to fulfill their life in any way. Well, this is what's happened to the Jews. Now, let me tell you what's happened in the church. See, the Jews said, we don't need you, Jesus. We have God. In the church today, we don't need you, Holy Spirit. We have Jesus. Just like they rejected Jesus Christ because they had a relationship with God, people today are rejecting walking by faith in the Spirit because they have Jesus. And they're not understanding what each member of the Godhead is designed to do in our own lives. And how they are part of all of God's plan here. This is why it's so important to know the biblical truth, people. You want to call it Bible doctrine, you call it that. As long as you understand, when I use the word, I'm not talking about just most people, when they say Bible doctrine, it's doctrine we teach. I'm going to use the word biblical truth. If you have biblical truth, you have an understanding of what's going on and eyes to see what is happening. Now, Daniel's name means God is my judge. He had the gift of prophet, but he did not have the office of prophet. This is circa 530 B.C. Daniel 9, we're not here to study Daniel. Daniel 9 is going to cover Daniel's 70th week. Daniel's 70th week, which is our study. Daniel's 70th week, in the first 19 verses of Daniel 9, Daniel prays for the nation. Verses 20 through 27, God answers his prayer with a prophecy in the form of a promise of 70 weeks. So 1 through 19, let's see if we can follow this, because I want to make this simple and quick. If people get lost, it gets complicated. I want to try to make something that's not complicated, very simple for you. So in Daniel chapter 9, we have verses 1 through 19, and what's going on here is Daniel prays for the nation. So we'll put Dan prays for the nation. This is what he does. And by the way, this is what you and I should do, pray for our nation. So Daniel prays for the nation. Verses 20 through 27, God answers. God answers his prayer and promises 70 weeks. 70 weeks. Okay. Verse 20, the interruption of the prayer. Daniel first confesses his own sins and those of the nation. And why? Because they were in denial. Confession becomes an issue when you start off with denial. Verse 21, the appearance of the messenger of God, the archangel Gabriel. He appears to Daniel as a man. His name means, Gabriel means hero of God. See that L at the end? That lets you know it's something to do with God. Just like Daniel, the E-L at the end of Daniel, something about God. God is my judge. Now, Gabriel, E-L at the end, so you know it's going to be something with God. Hero of God. Gabriel was the angel who taught Daniel. Okay. Now, verse 22 and 23. Introduction to the 70 weeks and the beginning of the dating. We have in this passage chronological structure, geographical information, biographical information, and historical information. Verses 24 through 26. So let's put it here so you'll know. Verses 22 through 23, we have introduction to the 70 weeks. Verses 24 through 26, Daniel's calendar. 24 through 26, Daniel's calendar, the 70 weeks. And by the way, the calendar used for a calculation is the lunar calendar. Now, let's begin reading Daniel 9, verse 24. Daniel 9, 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Okay. We are here interested in our study this morning with the dating of the coming of the Messiah entering Jerusalem. I want to start off with giving you some points of interest. So, first of all, just know they follow the lunar calendar, which is 360 days per year. That's very important. Secondly, the word translated 70 weeks in your English text is actually 70 sevens. 70 sevens. Or 70 times 7. Or 490 years. Got it? All I'm telling you is 77s, what you have, 77s is actually 70 times 7, a week is 7, you got 490 years. All right, now, 490 years are determined or are cut out or are set apart or promised for Jerusalem. 490 years are promised for Jerusalem. All right, now we'll get to work. Beginning with 1006 BC, David began his reign. The beginning of the reign of David. This is when the calculation of the first 490 years starts to evangelize the world. This period ended in 516 BC when the temple was built again after the 70 years Babylonian captivity. So we have, actually what we're going to do is, even before I put that, I want to put 596. 596, this is the Babylonian captivity. Okay. This is where you're going to start your calculation of the first 490. Come down to 496. Come down to 496, Babylonian captivity. All right, now we're going to drop down to 516. And in 516, return and rebuilding of the temple. Return and rebuild the temple. This is when I really need the PowerPoint, but let that be. So, in our study, in Revelation, we're studying the city of Sardis. And we spent a wonderful time this last Tuesday evening on history. And we studied that Cyrus the Great captured Sardis, the city of Sardis, and in 546 B.C. And we read the decree by Cyrus to the Jews to go and return and rebuild the temple in 516. If you can, hold your place and turn back to Ezra, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Nehemiah, and Esther, and Ezra, Ezra, Nehemiah. Let's turn to it and take a look at it. Yes, sir. No, we're going to come to, this is. Let's see, should be 596. Because we're going to add 70 for here. Let's see. One, and then, let's see if we're going to subtract 5 from that. And then you should add 70 here. This should be 70 difference here, which would give us 490. Did I give you 490? Yes, it's 490, right? Oh, 80. Okay, so 80, not 70. 80. 80 years. But the total should be 490. 490 years. Should be the difference here. Look with me at Ezra, chapter 1. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia. This is when he joined the Persian and became king of the Persian Empire, appointed by God. And Croesus, the king of Sardis, came over and attacked him. The Lord God of heaven has given me, Cyrus, all the kingdom of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. So 506 to 516, 490 years. Now, in Daniel, they are given a second. You ready? This is your first 490 years. They failed. This is why Daniel is going into prayer. He's going into prayer. Because since they have failed, Daniel prays for the nation. So Daniel goes into prayer, and God answers his prayer and gives them a second period of grace of 490 years. So we're going to have another 490-year grace period given. Six things are to be accomplished, are completed, before the end of that time, or by the end of that time. The finish, this is in verse 24 of Daniel 9. So let's go back to that. finish the transgression. This is a reference to sins and evil that put the Jews into turmoil. To make an end of sin, end of the rebellion against God. To make atonement and reconciliation for iniquity. This is the regathering of Israel. To bring in everlasting righteousness. This is the establishment of the millennial kingdom. To seal up a vision and prophecy. End of the Jewish age, 490 years. To anoint the most holy place, or actually it says most holy, that's Jesus Christ anointing the millennial temple. Now the second period began in verse 25. Now look with me at Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. Daniel 9, 25. So you are to know and discern from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That's what we just read in Ezra. That is by King Cyrus of the Persian Empire, actually the king of the Medo-Persian Empire. Until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Okay. Under the distress is under opposition. This occurred in 445 B.C. This occurred in 445 B.C. So I'm going to start writing here. 445 B.C. Actually, I wish I had this bigger because this is the most important one of our study. If you can read this. Nope, I'm going to do this for you. This is, we're dealing now with the second 90 years. So we're going to go to 445 B.C. What happened here? The giving of the decree. The command to rebuild the walls. Rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. This is given to you. We'll not spend time here. You can write it down. Nehemiah 2, 1 through 8. Artaxerxes, Longimanus, in the 20th year of the reign, or 445, started. This is where we're going to start calculating the 490 years. So we'll start with 445 B.C. Now, next in verse 25, until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. What does that add up to? 483 years. So we'll come down here, and we're going to go 483 years, or 69 weeks. From the command to rebuild the temple, or to rebuild the walls, to the Messiah comes. So we come down to where Jesus Christ is going to enter Jerusalem. Jesus Christ entering Jerusalem. From the command to rebuild the walls, to the Messiah comes, 79 weeks. So we're going to go 79 weeks now to this point. What does that tell you? There's 1 week short. 69. We're 1 week short. We should have 70. So we have 490 years. So we have 7 years lacking. The Jews still have 7 years of history promised by God lacking. So when is this going to come about? Okay. 445, come down to 396. I'm going to put 396 here. Come down to 396. That's when Jerusalem is completed. Jerusalem is completed. The city's completed. And what that gives us is 7 weeks or 49 years. 7 or 49 years to the completion of it. Then we come down to 30 A.D., come down here to 30 A.D., time of Jesus Christ's crucifixion. The Messiah is cut off, rejected, and crucified. Using the lunar calendar, including leap years and all these things included, 483 years is in this period. Everyone follow that? any confusion, because you don't, I'll make it clear. I'm trying to make it simple. Here's the decree given to rebuild the wall. Here the walls are completed. In 49 years they're completed. Then you come down to where Jesus Christ comes and is crucified, 30 A.D. That's 483 years. We lack 1 week. So there is 1 week lacking. What is a week? 7 years. So we still need 7 years. In 30 A.D., the triumphal entry of Zechariah and recorded in John 12, Jesus Christ allows himself to be publicly displayed to fulfill the prophecy, and then he'll be crucified. God's timetable for the Jews will stop in 30 A.D. 30 A.D., the timetable stops for the Jews, and shortly after the resurrection ascension of Christ, 10 days, you start the church. 70 A.D., the Jerusalem is seized by Rome, and the temple is destroyed. But this is in the time frame of the church. But Jesus, but if this type of thing is not going to happen, Jews will just stay there. They're so set on keeping all of the law even to this day. But at least now, their city, they have to leave. They have to be dispersed now, going to diaspora all over the world. Why that? Well, one, because of their failure. But more importantly, for you and for me studying Revelation, because they will be part of the 144,000 to give the true gospel all over the world during the tribulational period, after the church is gone. So Jews being in diaspora right now is a really a wonderful blessing, though they wouldn't consider it a blessing. And I don't blame them, but it is really a wonderful blessing. And every time you meet a Jew in America or anywhere in the world, you can thank God for his faithfulness. Because the hour is coming when those Jews will be giving, not those that live right now, unless it's the rapture generation, but that line of Jews will be there to give the gospel, the true gospel, to the whole world. That's what speaking in tongues is. Jews that don't even know the language of where they are or a different place will give the gospel so that people will understand the gospel in their own language. It's a powerful day that's going to occur, the spreading of the gospel. So this is what we have. Tongues means language, not some mystery thing. It's a language. Okay. So, 445 B.C., Cyrus says, go rebuild. 396 B.C., it's built. Then you come down to 30 A.D., with all the history of Israel in between here, 30 A.D., the king comes, mounted on the colt of a donkey, goes into Jerusalem, is hailed as king, rejected as king, and is crucified. And that is 383 minus 7. So we need one more week. 383. So we need one more week. We need 7 more years. Yeah. Okay. Now, let's go from there. The next phrase in Daniel 9:26. Look at Daniel 9:26. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, who is that? That's Rome 1. The people of the prince, dictator of the revived Roman Empire, Satan, who destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 A.D., that's Rome 1, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war, desolations are determined. This is a reference to the period between 70 A.D. and the Second Advent. That's through all through church history and the millennium, and the tribulation. So the wars will go from actually 30 A.D., 70 A.D., all the way through. This is where Jesus Christ comes back. It's where the church leaves the earth. all of this period is going to have wars and desolation. People, there will always be wars. I'm sorry. You're not going to end the wars. No president of the United States is going to end wars. And it's foolish to think that they would ever end wars. They're going to be. That is fact. You can fight it. You can resist it. It's going to occur. So look at verse 26. And the people of the prince who is to come, that's Satan, will destroy the city and the sanctuary, Rome 1. We spent a lot of time studying the siege of Jerusalem years ago. It's a fascinating study. And its end will become with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. Now, the last week is yet to be completed, yet from our standpoint today. So, we have everything stopped at 30 A.D. So here's 30 A.D. This is where Jesus Christ is crucified. Everything stops. The record stops counting for Jerusalem. Now we have 1 week left. So we're going to travel all the way over here, and there's the rapture of the church, and here we're going to pick up the last week. So here is the 70th week. Daniel's 70th week is right here. This is 7 years, and that will give us 490 years that God promised. It's amazing how much God, to see God in total control and what God is doing. So the last week is to be completed. Remember that God promised 490 years or 770s. Only 483 or 69 weeks have been fulfilled. That's all. Only 69 weeks have been fulfilled, if you want to keep it from the standpoint of biblical language, is one way to look at what is going on. You want to look at it from years, 483 years. So we still, either way, we need 1 week. We need 7 years. When I say we, I mean for the calculation that God promised them to be worked out. Now, the last week is to be completed. That's the 7 years of what you and I call the tribulation. This is the 7 years of the tribulation. This is why the tribulation will be 7 years, and how all of this comes about, and how God is putting all of this into operation. So this is the tribulation. It will complete the 490 years promised to Daniel. Now look with me at verse 27 of Daniel 9. And he, dictator of the revived Roman Empire, will make a firm covenant or treaty with the many, that's the Jews. Very possibly includes Iraq, Iran, and Syria, Egypt, and Jordan. This covenant very possibly will be made with Israel, Iraq, Iran, Syria, Egypt, and Jordan. Okay, for 1 week. What is that? That's the 7 years. That's Daniel's 70th week, completing the 490 promised. So at the beginning of the tribulation, immediately after the rapture of the church, has been taken out, called home, a treaty will be made with the Jews and most likely others in the Middle East, by the dictator of the revived Roman Empire with the Antichrist. Okay, so this is the layout of what's coming up in the future. Here's where we are, God keeping His word, but it's God keeping His word and the end of the counting of the age of Israel's time period. I want you to see how quickly and how easily all of this can happen. If you and I just stood back and looked at the world today, you can see how easily this contract can be made, this treaty can be made, how desperately it will be sought by Israel and all of the countries in the East. There's so many things that are just ready, ripe and ready. All that needs to accomplish, if you want to put it that way, there are no prophecies to be fulfilled in the church, is a powerful force in Europe. A uniting in Europe that will be able to make this, and I say that because this is the revived Roman Empire. And so that will be in play, making the treaty. So all the things slowly going into shape, if you understand the scriptures and have eyes to see. Does that mean it will happen in our lifetime? No one knows. Will it happen this century? No one knows. But you and I can certainly look and see all of the pieces of this being put together right now. Now let's continue verse 27. And he, dictator of the Roman Empire, will make a covenant or a treaty with many. We know who the many is, for 1 week. That's 7 years or 1 week. 1 week or 7 years, it completes the 490 years. It's the tribulational period. Now, but in the middle of the week, this refers to the middle of the tribulation, some 3.5 years into the tribulation. So, let's see what we got going on here. Church is taken home. This is the 1 week. Right here. This is the 7 years. In the middle. Let's see what's going to happen now. But in the middle of the week, he, dictator of the Roman Empire, will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abomination will come one who makes desolate. This is a reference to the dictator of Israel, even unto the complete destruction. Complete destruction. It refers going to the end of the tribulation. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Describes the full 7 years of the tribulation. All right, people, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem by our Lord does so many things, but most important, what it does, it fulfills the prophecy and sets the stage for the future. You and I, we're parentheses, if you please, in history. If you look at it from the standpoint of Israel, the clock has stopped for Israel. You and I live in a wonderful grace period, period of grace, faith. And then when we are taken home, it's like the clock of the history of Israel is going to start back up. It starts again. So what does this triumphal entry do? It fulfills the prophecy of the Old Testament, which is so important in understanding our God. But it also sets the stage now for the future of Israel. This is also an act of love. This being the triumphal entry is an act of love, giving the Jews, the nation of Israel, one last opportunity to accept him as their Messiah King. Messiah, Savior first, then King. You get your passages mixed up. People, a lot of people can throw the Bible around, throw verses of the Bible around. Doesn't mean they know the Bible. Doesn't mean they understand the Bible, not by any means. There are a lot of Bible thumpers. A lot of people who study diligently the Bible. Doesn't mean they see the truth. The Jews understand the Bible extremely well. Yet they didn't get it. First he's going to come in mounted, and then he'll come in. And they don't want that mounted part on the donkey. They want a king. Now, fulfills prophecy, fulfills scripture. People, I understand that there is a wave, a new wave of attacks against Scripture. I understand it's even going at Dallas Seminary, and I say that with quotes around it because I don't know that for a fact. But it's been reported more than just a few sources what's going on in regard to the attack on the inerrancy of Scripture. This is nothing new. Let me explain to you something, people, and please get it in your mind. Every generation has to make up their mind about this book and about the gospel. We don't get to pass it down like we do math. We can pass down math. 2 + 2 = 4. And it's just been that way, and it's going to continue to be that way as long as we're on the 10 base number system. And we can pass that down. We can't pass down the gospel. Each generation has to decide for themselves, each individual, but each generation has to decide for themselves, what do I believe the gospel is? What do I believe about this book? And that's why this keeps coming up and coming up all the time, periodically, throughout history. Because each generation, and there will always be those who come along, and please listen to me, They're going to give you sound reasoning arguments on why this book is not the divinely inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. And they'll give you some wonderful reasons for that. Now, each time it weakens the views of many in the church, in the body of Christ, their view of the Bible, and the people, the reasons, if you listen to them, oh yeah, yeah. And they sound, because these men are intellectuals. They're smart. And they're going to give you some nice reasons why this isn't exactly the way it is. And why this, well, this part is it, and this is true, and this isn't, and this is, you got a lot of contradictions and all this type of thing. Let me tell you something so you won't be shocked. The Bible's filled with contradictions. Don't be shocked by that. We've studied some of them. The Bible's filled with them. You've got to understand what's going on. It's what I'm trying to do here at this church. Take a passage in context, but then take it out and put it in the context of the whole Bible. People, you take a passage, you can make false dogma all through the Bible. You take a passage in context and then put it in the framework of the whole Bible, and everything fits. Amazingly so. But you can get some sound reasoning on why the Bible is not. This is one of the complicated issues. Because a pastor can believe that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God, people, and still not see the truth. Do you understand that? Yes, we want a pastor who believes that this book is the divinely inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. But people, that doesn't mean they're going to see the truth. That doesn't mean they're going to see the truth even on the gospel and how to be saved. I present to you that the Pope of Rome believes that this is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. Doesn't understand the gospel by grace through faith. Doesn't understand it. But I want to tell you something. What he believes about this book is solid. But it doesn't mean you see the truth. So this is a very complicated area that we're dealing with in dealing with this book, the Bible, and your attitude toward it. What's your thoughts on the attacks on the gospel, attacks on the Bible, many, many empty speculations. People, let me tell you what it's designed to do. My friend Jeff and I were talking about this yesterday. It's designed just to get you distracted. It's designed, let's say you listen to something on television, a documentary, or you listen to some pastor on the radio or wherever it may be, and he brings up some very, very soundly supported, interesting facts about the Bible, maybe why the gospel isn't just faith in Jesus Christ, and you start getting disturbed and troubled, and you start wondering about it. Oh, people, please look with me at Galatians chapter 1. I want to show you America today. Galatians 1. Galatians 1, verse 6. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not really another gospel. Only there are some who are disturbing you. People, I would never, ever tell you what you can and cannot do or should and should not do in those kind of areas. You're going to listen to whom you want, but I want to warn you. You can listen to some voices, and they'll disturb you. Well, wait a minute now. The Bible, I don't know about this, about the Bible being inerrant. And how about all, it's just written by different men, and there's problems with that. And then the passing of it down to us. And boy, how can you handle all of that? But I have no problem we have the accurate counting of Shakespeare's writing. But for some reason, God didn't take care of his own book. And the passing of it down. And then they start their reasoning. Start listening to somebody on the gospel. Well, yeah, but what about this passage and what about that passage? This passage says you've got to repent and be saved. This passage says this. This passage says that. And you listen and you listen. Well, I don't know what I really do believe about this book now. I believed it all my life, but well, that's some sound reasoning stuff, and they got some interesting verses they look at. And they start disturbing you, distracting you. distracting you from what you and I should be doing every day of our life. That's simple. It's simple. That's why I keep telling you people, no matter what book I go to, you're not going to get a new breakthrough. You're not going to get some new sensational teaching. It's going to be the same old message. Trust Him. Trust the one He sent for salvation 1 and 2. In many beautiful and wonderful stories. But it's going to be the same old story. It doesn't change. But people like, we have itching ears. We all do. I do. Every one of us. We have itching ears. We like new things. And there's going to be a lot of new things at the end of the church time. There's going to be a lot of new speculations and new teachings about God and about the Bible and about Jesus and about the gospel and about history and all this. And people are going to get all caught up in it. But there's a great one going on for the cultic people about the line of Jesus Christ. Jesus and Mary had a child, and boy, they're trying to keep the purity of that line. That's the Holy Grail. It's not a cup. It's the line of Jesus. There are people, oh, wow. Man, that's something nobody knows but me now. None of my Christian friends believe that. I'm going to get into that. And pretty soon you're following and you're seeing the pure line. And boy, they've got a historical document. Keeping the purity of the line of the blood of Jesus through the offspring of Mary. And you're going through it and where it all is. Until you learn that it's mostly all in France, and then you know it's a hoax. But you study all these things. You study them, and you get distracted. We get to our, well, boy, no, Jesus didn't have any relationship with Mary. No. Well, let me show you, I can show you, prove it, and all of this stuff. And it starts disturbing. It starts disturbing you. The gospel, with the Bible, about Jesus Christ. People, it's a study like the one we're doing right now. It's a wonderful aspect of why I teach what I teach and believe what I believe about the Bible and about our God. People, He is sufficient to be God. He is sufficient to be trusted. Ours is a God who can foretell the future down to a colt being tied in a little village on a certain morning. That's what kind of God you have. And do that over 500 years before it happens. He is sufficient to be God. Most of you know that God said, I am. And we like to talk about the great I am. Satan said, I am. Satan said, I am. It's recorded in Isaiah. So we have this great battle going on. What is this morning of the triumphal entry of Christ about? Please look at Isaiah 41 with me a moment. Isaiah chapter 41. I hope and pray that you don't let some people disturb you. We've done some interesting things in Job. And maybe people see it, maybe they don't. But one thing about it, it's not anything new. There's nothing challenging any of the doctrines, just showing how the animals in Job 1 carry the gospel. It's a very beautiful account. We saw which animal of all the ones that Job is said to have four different classes of animals, and only one is said to be killed. Only one. The camels are carried off, the oxen are carried off, the donkey is carried off. The sheep are killed. You think that's an accident? We're told who carried off the other three animals by various people. You know who killed the sheep? A fire from God. Now people, if you don't see the gospel, that's okay. I do. I see what's going on in the first book written, in the first chapter. God gives a solution. Now, let's say you don't see that. No doctrine's been harmed. I'm not disturbing at all your confidence in the gospel. And that's what I hope, that you'll stay away from the teachings and things that will disturb you. You just don't need it, people. You don't have time for it. I'd rather you just go rent a funny movie and watch that than to get your soul disturbed. Now look at Isaiah 41. I want to read, those of you taking notes so you can go back over it, we're going to read 21 through 26 of Isaiah 41. Let's start with 21. Now remember in chapters 40 through 60, you have the contest between God and Satan. You have the contest between God and Satan. Now look what God is saying to Satan. Present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments. The king of Jacob says, let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. Not only let them do that, as for the former things, declare what they were. People, do you know that a lot of people are troubled telling about the future. Most people are troubled telling about the past. Understanding the past. Satan can't do either. God does both. Continue in verse 22. That we may consider them. We may look at them and see. And know their outcome. Or you, Satan, announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward. That we may know that you are gods. Indeed. See, this is a test of who is sufficient to be God. One of the tests, there are five, but one of the tests is sufficient to be God. Who can tell in truth with a future? Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Behold, and behold changes it now, changes the momentum of the passage. All right, we'd say, all right, you are no account. You're worthless. You can't do those things. And your work amounts to nothing. You can't predict and make things happen in the future. You can't explain the past. You're worthless. He who chooses you is an abomination. I have aroused one from the north. I wish we had time to take that from the north. That's a very powerful statement in this. And he has come, Jesus Christ. From the rising of the sun, he will call my name. He will come upon rulers as upon mortar. Even the potter treads clay. Who has declared this from the beginning, that we might know it? Or from former things, that we might say, he is right. Surely there is no one who declared. Surely there was no one who proclaimed. Surely there was no one who heard your words. In other words, Satan didn't do it. Look at chapter 42, verse 9. This goes all through this. I'm just picking out some of the obvious passages. Chapter 42, verse 9. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Behold, they spring forth. I proclaim them to you. Look at chapter 46, verse 9. Chapter 46, verse 9. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God. There is no one like me. Chapter 48, verse 3. I declare the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth. I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. People, this is your God. This is the God that you and I are trusting. We're trusting the one that he sent for our salvation, Jesus Christ. We're trusting the one that he sent for our sanctification and living the Christian life, his Spirit, God as Christ, God as the Holy Spirit. We're trusting him. This is not difficult. This is not deep. This is simple. He has made it simple. Please don't be disturbed by speculations, empty speculations, about the gospel, about the Bible, about God, about history. It's simple. And that's why a child can accept it, believe it, and have peace in it, where some older person, intellectual, wants to think through all the speculations and get disturbed, confused, and complicated. It's a very simple principle, truth, gospel, that you and I have. God has made it very easy for us to walk the way He would have us to walk. It's not filled with burdensome laws and rules. Even the understanding of history is so simple. And that's the history even of our own lives. Our own marriages, our own finances, our own things that happen, the good and bad things that happen. Or into who and what He is. No God can say this but our God. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the God that You are. How we praise You, Heavenly Father, for the peace and the joy that You give to us. We just walk by that faith and trust You. Stop trying to be cute and clever. Stop trying to be wiser than others, but wise in You. We praise You, Heavenly Father, for this morning of the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ, but Heavenly Father, for all that it means to Satan, to the Jews, and to us. We praise You in Christ's name. Amen. Let's close with song page 69. Page 69. We will sing all the verses and then you will be dismissed. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing. It's very short. We'll sing all four verses. Let's stand and sing.